2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that will be 2 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer, which will give us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The rebound technique, of course, is a theological term. Doesn't sound like a theological term, does it? But it's a term that was coined by the late R.B. Thiem. And it refers to the fact in the church age of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. We know that in the Old Testament dispensation, no believer was filled or indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. A very few believers could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit for special things, but that power could be taken away. In the church age, which is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, every believer is a royal member of the family of God, and therefore we are, one of the things that we have is we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit himself. And when you're indwelt, of course, that's something that could never be lost. We're also filled with God the Holy Spirit when we're in a state of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And that state of fellowship begins at the second of salvation. When we're indwelt and we're filled, we can't lose the indwelling, but we can lose the filling. Every time we commit a sin, harmartia in the Greek, we are out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We can't lose the indwelling, but we're out of fellowship. We regain fellowship by naming a known sin, and that will put us back into a fellowship relationship. We call that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Bible calls it. So in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we, of course, will spend a few moments in silent prayer so you can think about any sins that you have done. Of course, arrogance is always a good one if you can't think of anything. Arrogance is the pin in the grenade. It's a middle attitude sin, because sin comes in three categories. There's the actual physical, actual sin that you would do. There's middle attitude sins. And of course, there's a special category called sins of the tongue. So in other words, the sin, or a sin that you're going to physically do with your hands, larceny or, you know, adultery or something of that nature, is one thing. But there's also the sin of the tongue. All you got to do is wag that little tongue. And of course, that sin emanates, both categories of sins, the overt sin, you might call that, and the sin of the tongue, they emanate from another set of sin called middle attitude sin. Because before you have the sin of the tongue, you've got the middle attitude sin. And before you have the overt sin, you have the middle attitude sin. And so arrogance is a mental attitude sin. It's the pin in the grenade for a whole lot of other sins. So if you can't think of anything, you can simply say, Father, I confess the sin of arrogance. And of course, 1 John 1:9 is our go-to verse, although there's many, many verses about the rebound technique. They're identified in your book under rebound. And 1 John 1:9 is basically is a promise from God, and God cannot lie. It says, if we as a third-class condition, if as a third-class condition, we refers to the believer. If we, maybe you will, maybe you won't, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all the unknown sins that we do are also wiped off the slate. And of course, we're decontaminated from human good, because when you're outside of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, you can only produce human good. You can't produce divine good. Divine good in the Bible is called agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos can only be produced when you are in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And then no matter what you do, you're producing divine good. So it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that we can be prepared to metabolize Bible doctrine. We're going to turn the gnosis and to epignosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, general Greek word for knowledge. Epignosis is a Greek word, it's a compound word, obviously, epi, and gnosis. It means full knowledge. So that's what we have to achieve, is epignosis. Epignosis is usable Bible doctrine in our soul and spirit that can be used to confront the problems that we have in life. And so that's our goal, is to get epignosis, and we get that, of course, by studying Bible doctrine. The primary way that we do that is that we listen to our pastor teacher, and we listen to the communication, we take our notes, we study those notes, we look at the written things, we turn these things over in our soul and our brain, they're retained in our soul and our brain. So again, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can do exactly that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and glorification to you in time as well as in eternity. So last time, I obviously, at the end of the Bible lesson, I got a little excited. We call that an ellipsis, where you forget things. And I was quoting to you from 2 Peter when I said that I was quoting from 1 Peter. I was actually quoting from you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And, of course, this is part of dispensational theology. This is the general theme that Peter is using. He mentioned it in passing in 1 Peter, but he really drills down in 2 Peter here. He repeats himself, obviously. Because in verse 10, as we studied last time, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We discovered last time that the thief in the ancient world was someone that came in with a lot of noise. So this is not going to be something like, oops, I wonder where the day of the Lord is going to be here. You'll know it. In which the heavens will pass away. And I'm sure if the heavens pass away, everyone's going to kind of know that. With a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. So the entire known universe will be destroyed. Now, Peter is talking about, along our dispensational theological timeline, he's talking about that time at the end of the millennium. At that time, when the Gog and Magog revolution, which is right at the very end of the millennium, is put down, and Satan and all his demons are sent to the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. All unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. They will be sent to the lake of fire. And of course, to join them will be the Nephilim, which are the half-angelic, half-human creatures. They will go to the lake of fire as well. So all unbelievers in all three categories will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Angels that are saved will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. Believers that are saved will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, the Bible is silent about the Nephilim. Were some Nephilim saved? Don't know. But we can argue by extrapolation, if a Nephilim, which is a creature that's half human, half angelic, that has volition, is positive, they'll be saved. Now, the mechanics for how Nephilim are saved is not revealed in the Bible, just as the mechanics for how angels were saved is not revealed in the Bible. The mechanics for how humans are saved is fully revealed in the Bible. And that is where a human, a true human, paid the price for us. You're a true human, I'm a true human. And the great math problem, of course, as we've studied many times, but learning Bible doctrine is repetition. Remember the eight R's? We're not really concerned with the first two R's because that deals with salvation. I'm assuming everyone that is listening to this lesson is a believer. Therefore, we're really concerned with the last six R's and the tandems, which equals, of course, rewards. And those six R's deal with what is a believer supposed to do now that you're saved? Well, you're supposed to acquire Bible doctrine. And we studied this in 1 Peter, where he gave a magnificent rendition of how this thing operates. And what is this thing? Well, it's a teaching tool. So you have these six R's. The first of the, we'll just do number three and four, because one and two deals with salvation, regeneration, and righteousness. That's an R and an R. Those two go together. We put them in a little parentheses there. So that's the first set of the eight R's. Regeneration, you're born again. That's another ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That ministry took place in the Old Testament, It takes place now in the New Testament, in the church age. It will take place during the rapture period as well, because believers will pop up during the rapture, a lot of them. In fact, if you look at Revelation, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go out throughout the world, they're going to have converts from all peoples, all nations, all tongues, lots of them. And the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will be there for them as it was for you. What is that ministry? Well, it's called common and efficacious grace. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit in the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. And without a human spirit, Bible doctrine and the gospel, which is part of Bible doctrine, is foolishness to them. So the Holy Spirit will take the place of a human spirit so the unbeliever can give the gospel a hearing, makes it understandable. And then if that person says, I believe it, then you have part two of the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that we call efficacious grace, where the Holy Spirit will take your amount of faith that you exhale when you hear the gospel, and he'll make it efficacious for salvation. And then you're born again. You receive a human spirit. You receive many things. Look up the doctrine of 40 things that you receive as salvation. So this ministry by God, the Holy Spirit, happened during, well, it will happen under any and every dispensation, the saving ministry, where he will take that the amount of faith from the unbeliever and make it efficacious, and you're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Because even the faith that you have won't save you without the efficacious ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. If you have the faith of every human that ever lived credited to your account, and you exhale that when you hear the gospel, still wouldn't save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that faith and make it efficacious. Therefore, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, you can't boast about anything in terms of your salvation, securing your salvation. You can't even boast about the amount of faith that you exhaled. You could have like 0.0001, or on your faith meter, you could have 80%. Both people are still saved because God, the Holy Spirit, takes the amount of faith and makes it efficacious. So otherwise, you'd be able to boast, wouldn't you? You would say, well, I had an 80% faith, and you poor smuck, you only had a 0.001% exhale on your faith meter when you heard the gospel. Therefore, I'm better than you. Can't do that. Impossible. There is nothing you can boast about in the salvation package. God the Father planned it, God the Son executed it, and God the Holy Spirit spreads it. Everything's sewed up. Because if humans could do anything in the salvation package, it would be a weak link, and therefore it would all fall apart. Therefore, it's called divine good. It's grace. That's what grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. But see, all the do-gooders out there and all the religious people, that offends them because they want to do something. They're going to help God. And if you think about it, if you accept the premise that God is perfect and you think about this even a little bit, you've got to come to the conclusion that grace is the only way to be saved, because your little good deeds are not going to save you. And your little sincerity is not going to save you. Impossible. So the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, was the same in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament, same in every dispensation. And so the all these things are going to be destroyed, of course. If we go back to verse 10, the day of the Lord, as it says, like a thief, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Everything's gone. And you'll know it, and you will be... when I say you'll know it, you'll be there. You'll be in a resurrection body if you're a believer, because in the dispensational theological timeline, when the millennium is occurring, well, if you're a mature believer, you'll be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth in your resurrection body, and you'll be ruling these humans on the earth, some believers, some unbelievers. Now, it's true, the millennium will start with believers only. And if you look at the verses in Isaiah, look up the doctrine of the millennium in your book on dispensations, it says many things about the millennium. There's going to be a very long extension on human life. You might have people living 500, 600, 700 years. It says that if a person dies at 100 years, they're going to be accursed. In other words, why'd you die so early? Must have died the son unto death if you're a believer. And, there'll be no childbirth diseases. There'll be no infant mortality anymore. So it's going to be a very long lifespan. People will be able to die, but they're going to be extended greatly because they're still humans. They still have an old sin nature. And the old sin nature is the ticking time bomb in our biological system that causes decay. And that's one of the reasons we have age. And the old sin nature affects nature, it affects humans, it affects everything. When Adam and Eve were created, they weren't dying. As long as they're in the garden, as long as they didn't sin, they were impervious to death and old age and all those things. But when they sinned, they received the old sin nature. Now, their bodies lived another, hundreds and hundreds of years, 900 years, plus or minus, and then they died. Well, that's because they came from a perfect body. We are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. When you make a copy of a copy, it's not as good as the original. And of course, the Bible tells us that the average span of a man is going to be 70 years. And more or less, that's kind of what it is. Now, if you want to expand that, of course, if you're positive Bible doctrine, the Bible promises you 70 plus. How far that plus is, I can't tell you, but it'll be plus. So perhaps before we look at this, heavens and earth will pass away, which we did last time, with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. All its works, religion, human good, everything, all destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth is going to be created by God. So before we move in, I suppose, let's go back to look at dispensations again, because I've had some issues with that, and I want to make sure we have this down. Because Peter obviously is jumping, he's fast-forwarding, way fast-forward. When Peter's writing this, this is his last letter he will write. Remember, he said, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, and this will be his last letter. So he is jumping the gun. He's jumping past the rapture. He's jumping past the second coming. He's jumping past the great white throne judgment. He's going right to the bottom line. The bottom line in these next couple of verses is eternity. What's going to happen in eternity? Well, again, we know there will be an eternity. We know there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but it's beyond our capabilities right now to comprehend, to understand, to grasp what that really means. But we know it will happen. So dispensational theology, let's see if we can do this. If we close our eyes, if I had a board behind me, I'd draw on it, but we can do this in a thought experiment. We'll start with, let's start at the beginning that we have. We know that in the beginning, it was not a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's the universe. That's the universe that will be destroyed. But when he created the first universe, it too was perfect. It too was perfect. He also created these angelic beings to populate certain parts of the universe. And apparently the earth was where one of these centers of gravity were for these angelic creatures. Now, the highest angel that he created was a being called Lucifer, Ha-Satan, and he was a four-winger. He had four wings, and his guard post was at the right hand up there in heaven. He was a guardian of the throne. This is language of accommodation. He sinned, and when he sinned, of course, the universe was affected by his sin in a negative way, because everything God creates is perfect. And he impacted, because we know this is called the law of association. If you associate with knuckleheads, well, they're not going to be a blessing to you. If you associate with people that are not knuckleheads, they're probably going to be a blessing to you to some degree. And so this happens. If we have a good president in this country, then we all benefit from that. If we have a lousy president, then we all don't benefit from it. And we could do illustrations, but we're not going to get sidetracked. So this is the law of blessing or cursing by association. So the universe is cursed by association with Satan. And God, of course, there was an angelic conflict. Satan pulled about one-third of these angelic beings with him. How many angels are there? You can't count them. Myriads upon myriads, Revelation says. Thousands upon thousands. And in the Psalms, it says you can't count them. There's innumerable angels that are out there. Satan pulled about one-third of these angels with him, perhaps more. They revolted. The revolt was put down. How long did the revolt last? Nobody knows. How old is the universe? Nobody knows. But we do know that as a consequence of that revolt, that the earth was frozen into an ice pack, Genesis chapter 1 and following. It says the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack, literally. What caused the earth to become void and frozen in an ice pack? Well, it was a consequence of Satan's revolt. And Satan apparently had his headquarters here on the planet Earth. Had to be somewhere. Yes, the universe is big. But again, quantity doesn't impress me. Quality impresses me. What do I mean by that? Well, you can look at it, the stars, and we know that the vast majority, or at least our scientists tell us, is pretty, but you can appreciate them. They can't appreciate you. Quantity, yeah, big, lots of stuff out there, but it's deader than a doornail. And the quality that we know of is right here on the Earth. We don't know if there's life anywhere else. Well, we know there's angelic beings everywhere, but a planet like the Earth, I can't tell you, the Bible doesn't say anything about it specifically, but we do know that the Earth is a crown jewel, absolutely. And so this crown jewel apparently is where Satan made his headquarters, because when God created, when God put down the angelic conflict, we've been ahead of ourselves for a second, he put down the angelic conflict and sent Satan and his demons to the lake of fire. Now, this is eternal separation from God. Well, Satan's not in the lake of fire. We studied this in Matthew chapter 25. The lake of fire is mentioned very specifically there. In fact, we'll just pop over to it really quickly. Go to Matthew 25. I've got my little handy-dandy iPhone here, and I've got a New American Standard Version. And I'm going to Matthew chapter 25. This is really good stuff here. Matthew 25, and we are going to... let's see here. Hold on one second. Okay, so we are in Matthew 25, verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left," this is he, is Jesus Christ, "depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, Satan is not in this eternal fire called the lake of fire. Not there, but it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, why isn't Satan in the lake of fire? Well, he objected. In his objection, we can reconstruct it. Look up the doctrine of hell, look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict, and look at the doctrine of demonism in your book. The reconstruction of this argument was genius, because Satan is a genius, and he concentrated, he twisted one of the characteristics of God, one of the attributes of God, which is love. And basically, he said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Now, of course, Satan made this appeal, and God granted the appeal. And God demonstrated to Satan that it's not my desire for anyone to go to hell. It's blasphemous to say that that is the case. In fact, God so loved the world in John chapter 3 that he made a provision to save mankind. He also made a provision to save angels. We just don't know exactly what it was, but we do know the provision for mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now, the love there is impersonal love. It's the technical use of the word agape. And it simply means all the integrity is in the subject, God, not the object, which is man. There's nothing attractive about the world, which is Satan is the ruler of the world, that God loves. But God does love himself with a maximum love. And so his love motivated him to save mankind. That's part of grace. But see, Satan distorts God's love and ignores God's other characteristic or his other attribute of holiness. God is absolute perfection. If you're going to live with God forever, you must satisfy his righteousness and his justice. Those two things make up his holiness, according to the Bible. Because a just God cannot just bypass sin and let you in. He's not like Santa Claus. You're good enough, I'll let you in. He can't, because perfection is perfect. And if perfection allowed imperfection to have union with it, it would no longer be perfect. To whatever degree perfection would allow imperfection to come in, well, it's no longer perfect. So God cannot allow you to have fellowship with him unless you're perfect. Well, how do you become perfect? Well, the great barrier is sin. And Jesus Christ took that barrier away. All you have to do to take advantage of what God did, the gift, is to say, I'll take it, and you're in. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation, it's grace, that's it. No works, you simply accept what God has done, what his work is. So God created Adam and Eve, who are like all angels created, perfect, because he can't create anything that's imperfect. He gave them volition, just as he gave angels volition. This is part of the quality versus quantity. These, all these millions and millions of stars and planets and asteroids, they don't have volition, they're just rocks. Pretty rocks, that's about it. Angels have volition. Humans have volition. So when Satan saw Adam and Eve, he had seen all these other animals swarming around the earth and all these grotesque things that were occurring because God did not design animals to eat each other and consume each other and to be diseased. That's part of Satan's fall. But Satan was very interested in Adam and Eve because here are creatures that have flesh and blood like animals, but they have a volition and they're created perfect. They were put in a garden, perfect environment. The Satan was allowed in that garden, and Satan, of course, did everything he could to get them to sin. Now, ultimately, the sin came from their own volition. Well, Satan takes full credit for it, but it came from their own volition. Now, how long they stayed in a state of perfection, we don't know. Could have been 10,000, 20,000, 100,000 years. While they're in the garden, they had wonderful, frolic around naked, perfect bodies, sex, I'm sure, all the time, just having a wonderful time. But then, of course, eventually, free will is going to turn against positive and go to negative. And that's what it did. And they each had their own little area that they did. They did this without an old sin nature. Satan sinned without an old sin nature. You and I are born behind the eight ball. If we're born with an old sin nature, we haven't got a chance. In fact, what's the first thing a child says when they start to speak? I know all these little stories, how wonderful babies are and stuff. And, I suppose some people would agree with that in terms of being a wonderful little thing. But one of the first things they're going to say is, no, I won't. Where did that come from? We're feeding you, we're clothing you, we're giving you entertainment. Now all of a sudden, no, I won't. Well, it's this old sin nature getting activated. And wait till they become teenagers when it really gets activated. So we're born behind the eight ball. And that's part of God's genius as well. Because this demonstrates that you cannot work for salvation at all. So you're born in a state of sin. You're born with an old sin nature. It's genetically passed through copulation from our grandfather, Adam. And so all people are born with an old sin nature because it comes down through the male, except for Jesus Christ. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so he was born perfect without an old sin nature. Now, Mary had an old sin nature. Her daddy was a man with an old sin nature. She was contaminated with sin, and she sinned. She was born in sin. She committed personal sin, and there you have it. The only person that was not born in sin was Jesus Christ, and he never committed a sin, neither a middle attitude sin, an overt sin, or a sin of the tongue. And therefore, he's qualified to die on the cross for the sins of the world, to take our place. We should have been judged. He was judged for us. So God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve fell. Satan said, well, now I've got the rulership of the world. I've got these humans also. So he amended his complaint, his appellate complaint. And he said, well, I make an amendment. And I'm going to add this question. How come Adam and Eve aren't going to hell? How come they're saved? And of course, Adam and Eve were given the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, the gospel basically was, one day in time, the seed of the woman will come. Remember, Christ would be born of a virgin. Therefore, he'd be perfect. And he will be crushed for sin, which means he will die for the sins of the world. And yet Jesus will crush sin. He's going to crush Satan, and he's going to be judged for the sins of the world. They believed in that. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 sets the pattern for all humans that have ever been saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. Abraham believed in the Lord. They didn't even call it. It's the Lord. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. He didn't know it would be Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth would be born in Bethlehem. Now, later on, other prophecies narrowed these things down so that by the time Jesus came, they had a lot of information about who the Messiah would be. Adam and Eve didn't have very much at all, minimum. Abram was his name when he was saved. He was a teenager. He didn't have much information at all. But the information they had was enough to be saved, that this man will come on the earth, he will be perfect, and he will take my place. Where I should be judged for sin, he will do it. If I believe in that, I'm saved. That's how every human that's ever been saved has been saved. Now, we look back on the cross, so we've got the luxury of a lot of information about the Messiah. They look forward to the cross. In fact, many people, when Jesus was on the earth, they didn't know he was the Messiah. Even John the Baptist had a little backpedaling. Remember John the Baptist? He's the one that baptized Jesus and said, behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And of course, the baptism of Jesus was a special baptism where Jesus was identified with the plan of God when he went into the water. That plan called for him to die. He's identified with the plan of God when he came up out of the water, which means he would ascend into heaven and present himself before God the Father. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of this, and this is called Operation Footstool. Many passages from the book of Psalm and other passages. And God the Father evaluated him and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Anyway, Jesus was baptized, and his baptism was in obedience to the plan of the Father. But John, later on, when he was in prison, started to have doubts. Now, you can't lose your salvation. John the Baptist was never in danger of losing his salvation at all. But he asked that question. He says, are you the Messiah, Jesus? Or should we look for another? He knew that there was a Messiah that was going to die for the sins of the world. That's how he was saved. And at one time, he knew it was Jesus of Nazareth. He made that pronouncement. But now he started to have doubts. And this is a person that Jesus says is one of the greats of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. And of course, how did Jesus respond to John the Baptist when John sent his agents to Jesus to ask him? He's in a dungeon. He said, look, tell John that according to the scriptures, he quoted Bible doctrine, the blind see, the deaf hear, these are things that the calling card of the Messiah. Just tell him that. And so John the Baptist heard that, and John the Baptist applied that Bible doctrine to the problem. What was the problem? Is this Jesus? And the problem is now solved. Of course it's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And when he had his head chopped off, he went perfectly happy to his death. But he had a problem, obviously. He's a human. And so the dispensation, of course, of the Old Testament kicked off, we might say, at the time that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Now, we divided these things up further in the doctrine of dispensational theology. We have theocentric and a period before the Mosaic Law. During the Mosaic Law, we call it the Old Testament. Specifically, I kind of go all the way back when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. That's all pre-church age. And that's more or less the same. It's a ritual system of worship. Now, the rituals became very intense during the Mosaic Law. That law was handed down to the Hebrews, and they were the first client nation to God. But they're all in the Old Testament dispensation. They're not in the church age. It's a ritual system. Before the Mosaic Law, you had the head of the family that carried out various rituals. And the central ritual has always been the killing of an animal, Cain and Abel. God told Cain and Abel, the way you think about this Messiah is you take an animal without spot and without blemish and cut its throat. And that animal, of course, represented the coming Messiah. The throat cut represented that he would die a horrible death. You believe in that, you're saved. So it was a teaching tool. And so that teaching tool was elaborated on with more detail when Moses came along. And Moses, will just round it off, about 1450 and following, he lived to be 120 years old. He was given the law. And the law, of course, was for the Hebrew people. And they had the Mosaic Law has three codexes, Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. It dealt with different things. The law doesn't save you, but it's a teaching tool. The animal sacrifices, the holidays, are all teaching things. They had another part of the law that was hygiene and different things for the Hebrews. But they're teaching tools. They all pointed towards the work of the person of the Messiah, specifically when it talked about the rituals. And the Levitical priesthood were supposed to teach these things, along with the prophets, who were supposed to teach Bible doctrine. And what they were saying is that the Messiah would come. And they taught about the first coming and the second coming. So when the first coming occurred, of course, the Jews in the Old Testament knew about the first coming, they knew about the second coming. They didn't know about what was in between. And I'm sure many of them wondered, what's in between? Well, that information was not revealed to them. It's like looking at a mountain. You see a mountain here, and you see the mountain way over there, but you don't really see the valley between the two mountains. That's what they were seeing in the Old Testament. They could see the one mountain, the first coming, the second mountain, the second coming. They could see another mountain called the millennium. They know how long, you know, they didn't know long. They knew information about the millennium, but they didn't know a lot of the details as well. And of course, then they knew about the heavens and the earth being destroyed. Isaiah talked about that. And so they knew about generally about eschatology, things that were going to happen in the future. the things that excited them the most, of course, were the prophecies that the Jews would rule the world. Basically, the Messiah would rule from Jerusalem, and the whole world would be at their beck and call. They liked that. The religious Jews, of course, the unbelievers, they didn't like the first coming. And when Jesus presented himself at the first coming, that's not what they wanted. They want the second coming. So the church age started, of course, after the first coming, when Jesus Christ was crucified in 30 AD. The church age started 50 days later from the crucifixion. 10 days after Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus rose from the dead and stayed around for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, the church age started with very spectacular signs. It's like the grand opening of an event. The grand opening was the church age, the royal family. Now, you would have the tongues of fire when people were filled with the Spirit and dwelt with the Spirit. You'd have all sorts of short-term miracles would occur. You'd have loud noises and winds and all sorts of things. We don't have that today. And you didn't have it very long after the grand opening, which occurred in Jerusalem. You don't have the grand opening every day when you open up something new. So today, when you believe in Christ in the church age, you don't feel anything. But you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. There's no fire above your head. There's no winds blowing and people speaking in tongues and doing cartwheels. It's just not happening. The grand opening is gone. But you are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. So during the church age, which is where we're now, the next thing that will come on the radar, we've been around now for 2,000 years, will be the rapture. And the rapture is detailed as part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, 1 Thessalonians and other passages, where Paul talks about the rapture. Peter talks about the rapture. And the rapture, of course, will be where all believers are taken off the earth. That is the church age. And then God owes the Jews of the Old Testament dispensation from Daniel, and that'll be the tribulation period. You'll go back to the family of God period. And then after that, of course, you'll have the second coming. And after the second coming, you will have Satan confined. He'll be kicked out of heaven during the middle of the second coming. And at the second coming, he'll be thrown into the abyss, along with all demons, and confined. And at the end, then the millennium starts where Jesus Christ rules the earth from Jerusalem. And you in a resurrection body will come back with Jesus. Remember, the rapture occurs. You're in the church age. You'll come back with him. Those of you that are mature believers will stay here and rule with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. You'll be ruling mortals that are on the earth. Now, the earth will start out with believers only, but very quickly they'll be copulating. And a lot of their offspring will be unbelievers. Can you imagine that? You're an unbeliever, born into, you're a baby with an old sin nature, born into a perfect environment. You reach God consciousness. Gospel's everywhere. Environment's perfect. everything the liberal wants, you've got. Perfect environment. Everything's perfect. No more war, no more disease. It's all good. And yet many of these humans will reject grace, and they'll be unbelievers. And they will have kids, and some of their kids will be positive, some will be negative. But this shows you that a perfect environment is not the solution to man's problem. Man's problem is an old sin nature and separation from his creator at birth. Perfect environment is nice to have. I'm all for it. But it doesn't save you. In fact, it could be a great distraction. A great distraction. So after 1,000 years, of course, Satan will be released. And he will gather together unbelievers on the earth. And perhaps he'll also gather together lots of loser believers. And he'll ring that same bell he always rings, equality, with the liberal loves. It's just not fair. You've got it, and we don't have it. We want it. So he'll sing that song to these people. Why should Jesus rule from Jerusalem? Why should the Jews be the special chosen people? What about us? Let's attack them. And they'll attack Jerusalem. And that revolution is called the Gog and Magog Revolution. It'll be put down very quickly. And then you'll have, as we started out this Bible lesson, the Great White Throne Judgment. And from there, you will have the sentencing to the lake of fire with the carrying out of the sentencing. The unbeliever will get his trial then, and he will be sentenced, and he'll be sent to the lake of fire. Satan's appellate trial will close out there, and he will be sent to the lake of fire for all eternity. And then, of course, at that time, God will destroy the heavens and the earth and the elements, everything with a loud noise, as we just studied in verse 10. It'll all be destroyed. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth. So we have gone for our Bible lesson without really going too far into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. So next time we will start in with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, but I wanted to do a refresher course on dispensational theology. So let's just do the dispensational theology one more time, because as you know, in teaching, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and you tell them what you told them. So what did I tell you? Well, we have a timeline. We started with the beginning, which of course will be the creation of the current universe, the heavens and the earth. And then coterminous with that, or sometime thereafter, shortly, God created these angelic beings. And the chief angelic being was Lucifer. So sometime in eternity past, in this heaven and earth, all the universe and the earth, Satan revolted. He pulled off a third of the angels with him. There was a war in heaven, the heavens, between God, the saved angels, and Satan and the fallen angels. Satan lost. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire because he objected to the sentence. God granted Satan an appellate trial, and as part of the appellate trial, of course, God created humans. And what do they have in common with angels? Volition. God placed the humans on the earth, where apparently Satan's headquarters was located. Now, the earth was a mess at that time. All sorts of prehistoric creatures running around eating each other, because remember, the consequence of angelic sin flipped into the entire universe, the works. As we had in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the works of the earth, not just the earth, but the works thereof. So all this stuff is going on, and then Satan noticed a corner of the earth been carved out by God called the Garden of Eden. And that little place is paradise, literally. It's perfect. No disease. Everything's wonderful. Temperature control. In fact, the two occupants there are Adam and Eve, and they've got these wonderful animals there, too, that are very friendly. And they're running around naked. Perfect bodies. And these are genius creatures. But Satan notices something about these creatures above and beyond what we just described. He notices they have free will. Ooh, that's not like animals. I will get them to sin, or at least I'm going to try. And he worked on the woman first and used the equality bell, whether it's just not fair. It's not fair that Adam should be the authority over you. It's not fair that God should be the authority over you and Adam. What's he hiding? Why can't we eat from that one tree? And that's what he worked on her with. And so Adam and Eve both sinned. We're not going to go into that story, but they both sinned. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived, but they're both guilty. God gave them a trial, found them both guilty, and out you go. And of course, he also provided them with the gospel. And when they accepted the seed of the woman, which talked about the coming Messiah, God took off the fig leaves that they had created for each other under the theory that their first act, isn't interesting, the first act that they did after they sinned is an act of human good, not an act of sin, act of human good. In other words, same equality stuff. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie. So they wanted to cover up the most obvious differences between themselves, which is the genitalia. We'll just cover that up because, you know, we've got two arms, two legs, but the body, the parts in between are a little different. Well, let's cover that up. Therefore, we look more equal. And therefore, God, look at our fig leaves. They're going to show God their fig leaves. But of course, when God came to them in the cool of the evening, and that God was Jesus Christ, they hid because imperfection cannot stand in front of perfection. And Jesus Christ said, why are you where you are? Why are you hiding? And then that's when they got the trial. So when they believed the Messiah, he took off the fig leaves and God clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get the skin of an animal? You've got to kill it. And this is a teaching tool. And that teaching tool was commanded to Adam and Eve. They taught it to their sons, obviously, and their daughters. And some of the sons and daughters believed it, and some of them didn't believe it. Cain and Abel. So you have, generally speaking, broadly speaking, the Old Testament kicks in there. Nothing written, but it's oral tradition. It's rituals that we know of. And it went all the way up to the period, of course, post-flood, pre-flood, post-flood. We get up to the creation of the Jews. The first Jew was Abraham, 2000 BC. And of course, this is going to be the line through which the Messiah will come. And the line is getting narrower and narrower as we go forward. And so the Jews were carved out as a special people to God for two reasons. One, to be a client nation to God, to be a repository for the canon of Scripture, the written things that are going to go into a book. And two, to give the gospel to the heathen, the unbelievers that are Gentiles. And of course, the Messiah was promised. The Messiah came. The Messiah died for the sins of the world, 30 AD. And boom, we have a new dispensation. This is the major change from Old Testament to New Testament. We call it the Church Age. And the Church Age is where we're at now. The next thing on the agenda will be the rapture, which will terminate the Church Age. No one knows when the rapture will occur. Remember, Peter expected it in his day. Paul expected it in his day. We call this the imminency of the rapture. There is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture comes. Save your money. And I know that, you know, there are charlatans out there that will say, well, it's this sign and that sign. The rapture is right around the corner, brother. They don't know. The Bible is very clear. Nobody knows. Now, there's going to be a lot of signs during the tribulation for when the second coming is going to occur. But those signs are all restricted to the tribulation. And that's the post-rapture period, which is 7 years. And so that's part of the Old Testament dispensation. So when the Church Age ends, you kick back to the Old Testament, basically. And even when you go into the second coming, the millennium for 1,000 years, that's Old Testament stuff. You got rituals going on again, sacrifices in the temple. Jesus Christ will rule for them. Those are memorials to the grace of God. They're not sacrifices for salvation. They're other teaching tools, but it's Old Testament stuff. We are the royal family of God, and all other dispensations are family of God. We're royal family. And so royalty requires training. It requires learning things. We have all the Bible doctrine that's available to us to reach the status, the supreme status of any being in the universe. We will be higher than any angel. And of course, those believers that reach maturity, and you have the opportunity to reach maturity now. Once you die from this physical body, that's it, dude. You're locked and loaded for eternity. So whatever your level of spiritual maturity is when you die, that's it. That's it. So you have a very short time window right now to reach maturity. How do you reach maturity? Well, you take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. And that's all the way back, circle back to the 8 R's, where we started to talk about the last 6. So the last 6, the first 2 is regeneration, right? Remember, regeneration, righteousness of God, they go together. Boom, now you're saved. Most believers drop off right there. That's it. They're church age believers. They're royal family. That's all they got. That's all they got. The judgment seat of Christ will occur after the rapture. They'll have a resurrection body and zippo. No rewards. But there'll be a few mature believers that will go and take advantage of the other R's and they'll reach maturity. What are the other R's? Well, the first one starts with your positive volition. And that first R, that second tandem, is reception. You want to learn about God. And you know you've had this in your own soul. When you were saved at some time, you may not remember when, but I bet you remember, man, I want to learn something. And I'm not getting anything in these phony baloney churches. I want to learn the mind of God. I got all the singing and dancing and being good and all that stuff. It's irrelevant. It's emptiness. And your bullshit meter went off. That's called your positive volition. And God dropped into your lap a pastor teacher to teach you. And it may not be one that you like. It may be one that has a cultural difference that rubs you the wrong way. Well, just forget about that, because they're human. Concentrate on the Bible doctrine. If there's distractions, well, put them out of the way. Remember, Paul had a lot of distractions. He's described as someone that had a high, squeaky voice, and a lot of them didn't like him because they liked Apollos. Apollos was a great orator. ABC, ABCD. And people could just mesmerize by Apollos. Paul, they said he had a high-pitched, squeaky voice, hooked nose, bow legs, and bald. Not much to look at. And he was not a good public speaker. But who are you going to go to if you want to learn the deep things of Bible doctrine? Well, if you're smart, you go to Paul. If you're an idiot, go to Apollos. Now, Apollos could take you so far. But your pastor teacher can only take you as far as they have gone. And if they haven't gone very far, you ain't going very far. So find a pastor teacher that knows the full realm of Bible doctrine. And when you find him, well, how are you going to find him? God will give him to you. All you got to do is supply the reception. That's the first R in that second tandem. Along with reception comes rebound. That's a basic 101 Christian theology. How do you get in the church age? How do you get in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit? So I can turn this gnosis knowledge into epinosis. Remember, what did Jesus do when he came back in the resurrection body? He was around for 40 days. He appeared many times to the 11 now apostles. Remember, the 12th apostle was Paul later on. But in that 40 days, when he appeared to the 11 and others, what would he do? Would he do miracles? No. What was he doing? Well, there were a couple of miracles, of course, that accompanied when Christ was on the earth. We call this Christophany. Remember, Peter's out there fishing. He said, hey, cast the fish net over to the other side. That's a miracle. But what Jesus would do when he got together with the disciples, now apostles, what would he do? He taught them Bible doctrine. Look at Acts chapter 1. And so he was saying, look, all that gnosis that you have that I taught you when I was here for 3 years, let's turn that into epinosis, folks. Let's break up the logjam and get cracking on Bible doctrine. And then he predicted the church age is going to start not many days after I ascend, 10 days to be exact, Pentecost. Pentecost means 10. It's a Jewish holiday. That holiday predicted the church age. That's what it stood for. The church age is going to start. The Jews knew there'd be a church age because they knew that's what's between the first coming and the second coming, the Jews in the Old Testament. They just didn't know what it was about. They knew there was something there. They didn't know how long it's going to last. And they didn't know what is the Christian way of life for these people between the first coming and the second coming. We know the Christian way of life in the Old Testament, all the Mosaic rituals and all those things. We got all that down. But when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the sins, we don't need the rituals anymore because the reality is here. What's their spirituality all about? Well, our spirituality is a supernatural way of life. We represent ourselves before God. We don't need a priesthood. We are a royal priest. We're ambassadors. We come boldly directly to the throne of God. We don't need any intermediaries as the Old Testament folks did. So Jesus taught them Bible doctrine, and he endued them, Old Testament, remember we're still in the Old Testament dispensation, with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry them through those 10 days. So he taught Bible doctrine. That's the whole thing. So the second tandem is reception. You got to want to learn it. And the rebound technique, be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and the church age, so you can take in the gnosis, believe it, transfer it to epinosis. Then we shift over to the next tandem, with the third tandem, which would be 1, 2, 3, 4, would be 5, 6. What's 5 and 6? 5 is repetition. Over and over and over again, you listen to Bible doctrine. I've had this experience. I know you've had it too. I've heard that doctrine about 15 times, but the light, ding, finally clicked. That's what repetition will do for you. And so repetition, you hear it over and over and over again before it clicks. And the repetition leads to retention, and that's key. So that tandem is critical. Repetition. It takes one decision to become saved. It takes thousands of decisions to get to retention of Bible doctrine, and that includes the reception factor. And then what happens? Now that you retain the Bible doctrine, God will test the doctrine in your soul and spirit. He'll give you a test. And that calls into being our next tandem and our last tandem, which is 7 and 8. You have the test. Well, what's the 7th R? Recall. What's the 8th R? Respond. You recall the Bible doctrine to respond to the test. Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. What are you recalling? You're recalling the things that you have retained. At number 6, retention. But if you don't have any number 6, you can't recall at number 7. So you've got to retain. Now, the good news is, in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 10, God will never give, chapter 13, verse 10, God will never give you a problem beyond what you're capable of handling. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, not 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, that's a believer, and the temptation, the word for temptation, as we said many times, is not the word temptation. It's the word periasmos, which means a testing, an experiment, a trial, a proving. So no testing has overtaken you, this is the believer, but such as is common to man, anthropos, all mankind gets tests. So your test is going to be just like all other humans, anthropos, male and female. So broken heart, loss of job, loss of health, these are common to all mankind. You're not going to get some special test like somebody comes down a spaceship and zoomed you up to a spaceship and strapped you into an electronic device or something. That's weird stuff. You're going to get a testing like everybody else gets a testing. So no testing has overtaken you, but such is common to all mankind. And God is faithful. Pistos. God is absolutely faithful. Remember 1 John 1:9, God's faithful and just. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, and that's tested, beyond what you're able. So this tells you that the testing that he gives you will not be beyond what's in your reservoir of retained Bible doctrine. If you don't have the retained Bible doctrine, it's not going to be tested. In fact, this tells you that it's going to be a couple levels down. So whatever Bible doctrine you have retained, so let's say that you're at the 8th grade level, your test will be at the 5th grade level. You will not even get an 8th grade test for 8th grade Bible doctrine. You'll get a 5th grade test for an 8th grade level of Bible doctrine. Beyond what you're able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The word endure is hupophero, which means to bear up. You'll pass the test. So what's the way out? Bible doctrine. You recall the Bible doctrine, you apply it to the test, respond to the test with the doctrine you recalled, and that's the end of the 8 R's. We actually have a 9th because I have an equal sign there. It's a big R, and that equals rewards. Rewards. And that's what it's all about. When you get rewards, you realize you glorify God in time because you're telling Satan, you're demonstrating to Satan, rather, you're a subject matter expert, that even in your world, Satan, I can reach maturity. I can get the full mind of Christ, and I can pass any test that's common to mankind. And I don't fall apart when I get my test. I pass it because I've got the Bible doctrine to pass the test. We have the problem-solving devices. Need I go through those again? Look them up in your book. The supreme problem-solving device is the technical use of the word agape, which means they hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. This is the turn the other cheek stuff. Okay, so we've hit about an hour today, but it's all repetition. We're back in those R's to repeat, 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 so we can make sure our retention is solid, solid, solid. Because you're going to get these tests. Oh, you've already had tests. You're going to get more tests. You're going to get the shotgun in the face test one of these days. But see, you'll be able to pass that test as well. But let's just pass the charge of the mosquito. Now, we'll get to the charge of the elephant later on, right? Right. And when that charge of the elephant comes, you'll pull up your elephant gun, and you'll look down the barrel, and you'll smile and pull that trigger, and boom, elephant goes down and hits the ground charging and scoots right up to you and stops. And you are very happy. Because look at that trophy. That's going to be a wonderful trophy. It glorifies you, but more importantly, it glorifies God to glorify you and to give you rewards, because God wants you to get these rewards. He designed you to shoot the elephant. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.